Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back in our study of Job. And of course, this morning we're now covering chapter 14, which is the end of Job's rather lengthy response to his three friends. The significance of today's lesson is this will be the end of Job's response and beginning the next time we have Sunday school, which is not next week or the week after, but the following week. Tom will begin teaching us basically the second phase of speeches. Remember that there are actually three sets of speeches throughout this book, and so we'll be beginning set two, again going back with Eliphaz, starting 2 weeks from today. But first, let's briefly review what we did last week. As you recall, we covered chapter 13, and in chapter 13 of last week, Job was primarily expressing wishes. Remember that Job wished that God would stop picking on him and that God would stop terrorizing him. His wish was that he could speak with God, present his case to God, and ultimately have his day in the heavenly court. That was Job's greatest wish. We also saw that he anticipated that God would slay him and that he had no grounds for hope of vindication in that heavenly court. We talked about that, and we speculated about why did he have this lack of hope. And the answer is that as far as Job knew, there was no one who could serve as an umpire between man and God, who could place his hand on both God and man and mediate that relationship. And of course, as readers, we appreciated the dramatic irony of this because we know that Christ Jesus is exactly that person. He is the one that can place his hand on both man and God and intercede for us. And before we dive into chapter 14, I just wanted to read to you a couple of passages from the New Testament that emphasize this. And again, in this season of Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, I want these passages to just be bathing your mind. Hebrews 10 verses 19 and 22 says this: "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." I want you to think about that concept of having your heart sprinkled clean, because it's highly relevant to what we're going to talk about today in chapter 14 as we look at another thing that Job is thinking about. And then the other one, just to remind you of course, is Romans 8, 33 to 34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So again, today we have the privilege of knowing who our representative is, who it is, the one who can represent us before God and intercede for us. And so the despair that we see growing in the mind of Job should never be characteristic of a Christian. As a Christian, we have the answer to all of this. And again, remember, Job is the prequel to the Bible, and one of its key functions was to ask the questions that are answered in the rest of Scripture. And these Scriptures have answered this all-important question for us. So in chapter 14, Job basically continues his response to the three friends, once again showing how the friends are wrong, and he will also show how God can be proven right in everything. Remember, this is one of the other two crucial themes of the book of Job. It is the rightness of God. God is right in everything he does, and we see that theme reflected again in chapter 14. So let's begin with Job chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Chad, you want to read that for me?
Job 14, verses 1 through 6. "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man.
Now, this is a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry at its finest. I want you to notice the structure of this poem. It begins with two verses describing the frailty of man as he is by nature, and ends with two verses reiterating the same concept, with the change being that man's frailty is such because God has ordained it so. And in the middle of the poem is really the climax, where Job expresses his frustration with God over his predicament, and in effect is asking again, is God good? I hope you noticed that in verse 4, Job's question, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But before we consider verse 4, I want you to consider verse 3. It says, you also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with himself. What do you think Job is saying about God in verse 3? Yeah, Job is here expressing one of his wishes in the form of a complaint. And again, this is one of the other things that's so majestic of the book of Job, is the language and the poetry is sometimes very complex, and you have to try to get underneath it to understand what he's saying. Here his complaint basically is that man is so frail, man is so limited by his nature. So why is it that God is looking at him, paying attention to him for the purpose of judgment? Job is essentially complaining that God is so great and so powerful, it's not really fair that he is standing in judgment over man who is so frail and so limited. To Job, it seems unfair that God would do this in light of the power differential between God and man. Another way you could express this complaint colloquially would be to say to God, why don't you pick on someone your own size? It's that concept. In effect, that's Job's complaint. Now, though this is expressed in the form of a complaint, this is really only a reflection of his wish that there was a mediator who could bridge this gap between God's greatness and holiness and man's frailty. So he's not really complaining about God, but he's just expressing his wish in the form of a complaint. Now let's look now at verse 4. Verse 4 is really the key to this section, where he says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Anyone have any thoughts about that? What is Job saying there? Okay, good. He's back to that same concept. There's no mediator. I have to tell you that this verse has been the subject of some controversy by the various commentators. Some have suggested that Job is here actually denying that God himself cannot make the unclean clean. That's not really what he's saying. Job is not here denying that God is able to do this. But he is saying two things. He's saying, number one, no man can make himself clean before God. That point he's making clearly. And then secondly, he's saying that as far as he knows, as far as Job knows, God has no plan for making man clean before him. And this is critical. Job doesn't know that there is an actual plan for mankind's redemption. And as you said, it gets right back to that pessimism over the lack of an umpire, someone who can reconcile mankind to God. He, Job, knows he can't accomplish this himself, and to his knowledge, God has not provided any means for doing this. Now remember, Job's deepest wish is for that which he has no knowledge that God is actually intending to do. That is, not just forgive sin, but actually make him clean so that he can have a genuine relationship of friendship with God. This is ultimately Job's greatest wish, is for friendship with God, but he knows that to get that, he has to be made clean, and he doesn't know of any plan for redemption. Now, this is a great time at Christmas to reflect on what our Lord Jesus did with respect to this issue of cleanness. I want us to look at that and read several passages in quick succession, looking at Christ's ministry of making the unclean clean. So fortunately, I have all three of my sons here with me today, and they're going to help me with some of this reading, so I'm trying to preserve my voice so I can get through the end of the lesson. So Campbell, if you would, I want you to read Mark 1, verses 40 to 42.
Mark 1, verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed.
So here's physical cleaning that our Lord Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. Richard, read for me Luke 7, 20 to 22.
When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them.'"
I mean, this is a remarkable passage where Christ is answering the question that John the Baptist sent to him to say, "Are you the expected one?" And what Christ is doing is he's giving his credentials for ministry, which he hopes John will understand is an emphatic yes, "I am the expected one." And look at his ministry. His ministry is one of healing and of preaching the gospel, healing both physically and healing spiritually. Chad, read Matthew 4, verses 23 to 24.
And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them.
You know, one of the things that I want you to get from this passage in Matthew that many times when we're reading the text, we skim over. There's a little word in this verse, verse 24, that I don't want you to miss. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill. And then look at the end of the paragraph, and he healed them. Christ's ministry, sometimes we get this misconception that the only people Christ healed were believers, people who had faith in him. That is absolutely dead wrong. Christ was healing on a massive scale. He was literally eradicating disease in the areas in which he ministered. I mean, this text says they brought all of their sick, everybody who was sick, and Christ healed all of them. This is it shows you the extent of the miraculous power of your Lord and Savior. And as we celebrate his birth this week, we need to think about this. His power was totally unlimited as a healer. And what he was doing is he was cleansing people physically as a metaphor for his power of cleansing spiritually. And then Cam, read Matthew 9, 35 to 36.
Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd.
And I love this passage because it gives us a picture of the heart of Christ. Why was he doing it? Well, we already talked about it. He was doing it in part as a demonstration of his divine authority as the Son of God. But he was also doing it because he was compassionate. Our Lord and Savior has a genuine heart of compassion for the suffering that we have. And this is manifested by his ministry. So what Christ did during his earthly ministry is exactly what Job was wishing for. His healing of diseases and cleansing of lepers on a wide scale were miracles performed to show both the power and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Because Christ came to do the will of his Father, these deeds reflect the nature of the triune God himself. Job is wishing to know that God is good, and Christ is the ultimate proof that indeed he is. So think about that this week as we celebrate his birth. Christ and his ministry is the ultimate proof of the goodness of God. Now, we also need to keep in mind that as impressive and as amazing as these miracles were, they were but a small foretaste of the most important work that Christ came to do, which was to provide the means by which man can be made completely clean before the Father in direct fulfillment of this wish that Job states. That's what we really need, is not just that physical cleansing, but that complete cleaning that results in our ability to stand before God in the heavenly court. John 13, 8 to 10 says this. You'll remember this famous interchange between Peter and Christ as he was preparing to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." That's what I want you to look at. That phrase, completely clean. That's the real ministry that Christ had. It's to make you not partially clean, but completely clean, so that you can stand in his presence as one of his children. Well, verse 6 of our text says, "Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man." Again, this is another phrase in which Job is basically saying, "God, I just wish you weren't paying so much attention to me, because your ministrations to me are causing me suffering." Here Job is pleading for non-intervention by God because he fears that any intervention by God in the life of men will result in destruction and judgment. This is why he repeatedly expresses his wish that God stop paying attention to him. In Job's mind, when the attention of God rests upon men, it results in judgment and it results in misery. The irony, of course, because Job is right that man cannot make himself clean, is that we need the intervention of God in the form of the gospel. And it is this intervention of the substitutionary atonement of Christ that proves in the greatest way possible the incredible goodness of God. Keep in mind that in this book, Job never doubts the power of God or God's right to do what he wants to do with him, but he's not so sure of the goodness of God, though he desperately wishes for it. And that's why that key question, we need to see that as we read the rest of the pages of Scripture, we need to see that as God answering that question over and over and over again, "Yes, I am good." And we see it, we have the revelation to understand it. Well, Cam, read for me Job 14, verses 7 through 12.
"For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep."
So this section is another magnificent poem that constitutes a direct attack on Bildad. We have to remember that Bildad is the scientist who tried to prove the divine retribution principle using the patterns seen in nature. His point was that just as trees need water to thrive, and when deprived of it, they will wither, so will those men perish who forget God. Bildad seemed to be saying that if Job would only repent, he would be fully restored in this life, just as a tree given water would be able to sprout and live again. And Job, of course, here is simply countering that. He asserts that while Bildad was right about water and plants, he was wrong in applying this principle, this natural event, to mankind. Job is saying here that unlike plants, which sprout when given water, even after having been cut down, man will remain in the grave after death, and he will not rise after he lies down. Now, the question I want you to think about here is, Job denying the resurrection? Or stated another way, does Job lack an awareness of the resurrection of man? What do you think from reading that passage? Okay, you're on to something there, Renee. The best answer, I think, is that Job does not understand the concept of spiritual resurrection immediately after death. Very clear, he doesn't get that. The key verse, of course, is verse 12, where he does seem to acknowledge that after the heavens are no longer, there's a possibility that death could be overcome. So I think Job may have a rudimentary concept of resurrection, but only an ultimate one that occurs at the end of the age, not one that would occur at the time of his death. Until then, Job clearly sees death as being final, and he does not envision an opportunity to stand before God and have a day in court until, at the earliest, maybe at the end of the age. That's essentially what Job is saying here. Now, having now received the full measure of the special revelation of God, we know that that is very far from the truth. Christians will immediately be in the presence of God in the moment of their death. And then our bodily resurrection, of course, will occur at the return of Christ. Chad, read Luke 23, 40 through 43.
But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise."
So this is a clear statement on the part of our Lord that when we die, we immediately, as believers, will be in his presence. And again, Job had no concept of this at all, as reflected in his speech. Well, Job 14, verses 13 to 14, go on to say, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes." So here, I think, is Job's most profound expression of his wish. He is basically wishing for three things in these verses. Number one, he is wanting to be hidden from God's wrath while he's in the grave. Number two, he wants to be remembered by God. And number three, he wants a time set for his day in court. The problem in Job's mind is that death is permanent, lasting as long as the heavens remain. His deepest wish is that God would give him these three things. And what do those three things require? They require a resurrection. Job is basically wishing for that spiritual resurrection that occurs at the moment of death. He does not know that he will enter the presence of God at the moment of his death and have his day in court. But for Job, if God would give him that resurrection, that would prove in Job's mind that God is good. Now, there's an application here for us today that we don't want to miss. If we fully understand that God is both right and good in the ultimate sense, proven by his provision of a way of escape, which is the gospel, and coupled with the reality of the resurrection, it should impact us now, in the here and now. Though we may not understand our trials or the reason for them, we can rest in the certain knowledge of the goodness and rightness of God. In other words, we have the proof that Job was seeking. Job didn't have that proof. He hoped God was good. He wished that God was good, but he didn't have enough revelation to know for certain that God was good in these areas. Well, folks, we do have that. We have all of the revelation we need to have absolute confidence in the goodness of God. And so what should that cause you to do? It should cause you to have a totally new and renewed concept when you're entering a trial. And when you're struggling under even a chronic trial that seems like it has no end in this life, you can still be absolutely confident in the rightness and goodness of God, because you are going to have that resurrection. You will have your day in court, and you will get to see your Savior at the moment of your death. Now, verses 15 to 17, Job goes on to say, "You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity." Now, this is a tricky verse. We need to understand what Job is saying here. These two verses summarize Job's belief about what would happen if God would only provide a resurrection. So if God were to do that, then Job reasons that God would long for the work of his hands, which means that God would love him. That's basically a metaphor for that God would love him. You see, death is understood as the penalty for sin. So if God were to provide a resurrection, that must mean that God has envisioned a way to make the unclean clean. The resurrection itself would be proof that God really does love man and has solved the problem of his sin. Now, what, according to verses 16 to 17, is the mechanism by which God could make possible the resurrection of man? Did you see it there? Verse 16 to 17 gives you the answer, the mechanism. So what the text says is that God would accomplish this by not observing his sin and by sealing it up in a bag. That's what Job is saying. I really wish this could happen, that God could not look at my sin and would seal it up in a bag. In other words, Job is wishing against wish that God could make a provision for sin somehow, and if he does this, it means that he is truly good. Man's resurrection would prove that God is good and that he has provided a provision for sin by which the last enemy of death could be overcome. And of course, we know now that the gospel serves exactly that purpose. It cleans up sin, which is forgiveness, and it gives us new life, which is resurrection. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 26, which is a meditation in Paul's mind of this very thing. Richard, would you pull to that and read that for me? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26.
"But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death."
So there you see it. Christ is the ruler, the king, who will abolish and conquer all of the enemies, including the enemy of death. So he is the absolute perfect fulfillment of the wishes of Job. Well, the chapter concludes, verses 18 through 22, in some extremely pessimistic meditations on the part of Job. Because again, Job doesn't know any of this. And so here's the conclusion to Job. Verse 18, "But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. so you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. This is exactly what one should think about if you don't know the Lord. And this is exactly what will happen to those who reject the offer of his son. This is pessimism at its greatest extent, that you're going to go away and you're going to only have the opportunity to mourn for yourself. What's going on with these last few verses? After just having expressed his wish for cleansing from sin and resurrection to new life, what is Job saying now? Well, it's obvious that this passage, this speech, ends on a very sad note. It's a very pessimistic note. What Job is basically saying is, I wish these other things that I've been talking about were true, but alas, it is not. The reality is that unlike the trees that can be renewed by water, man's life is like the mountain that erodes over time. What a picture that is. The water wearing away the stone of the mountain. Is there any way to get that mountain back after erosion has stripped it down to a plain? No, it's a picture of absolute permanence and the inability to ever have that mountain restored again. That's what Job thinks is going to happen at death. There will be an end and there is no resurrection. So he concludes by saying that in the end you are alone, mourning only for yourself. So what he's saying is, what he wishes for is in his mind an impossibility. But boy, wouldn't it be nice if what he wished for were true. So again, as we read this now, your heart should be leaping with joy because you know exactly how this will happen. Unlike Job, we do know the end of the story. We know that Christ has made provision for sin. And at the time of our death, we will be with him in paradise. And that at his return, we will be bodily resurrected to spend eternity in his presence. When we feel sad, when we feel downtrodden, when we feel without hope in our trials, we should look to Christ and his provision for our sin and his promise to never lose us, and our hearts will be comforted. That's the real way that you comfort someone who's in a trial. Don't try to explain to your friend who's suffering why they're going through this trial. If we've learned anything from Job, it's that. It's that man is incapable of understanding why God is doing what he's doing. The only thing that we can figure out about the actions or intents of God are what he reveals to us. The comfort that you give to your suffering Christian brother or sister is, hey, God has a provision for this. This is not permanent. And there is absolute reconciliation with him in the end. Now, the key question that I want to leave you with today, and the real essence of today's lesson, is what is required in order to be able to have this attitude during trials? It's real easy for me to say, you've got to do this. We all need to have this attitude during trials. But there's a key condition in order to have this attitude during trials. And I would submit to you that it was found in verse 22 of Hebrews 10. This was the first verse we read today in class, and I want to reread it again with emphasis so that you don't miss what it is that's required. Hebrews 10:22 says this, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Did you catch it? Did you see what it is that you have to have in order to have this attitude during trials? It's full assurance of faith. We have to know that we are in the faith in order to be cheered by an understanding of Christ's provision for us. If you don't know that, if you're insecure in your relationship to Christ, you can't enjoy any of this because your greatest fear is, what if I'm not in the faith? Then I'll be just like what Job was worried about. I'll be alone, mourning only for myself. If you doubt your salvation, you will never be able to rejoice in trials. You will panic when you consider your own death. We learn from the scripture that assurance of salvation is a gift that God gives to those who walk faithfully in his will. Read the first letter of John to see the marks of a true believer. If you want to be saved but are not sure that you are, I hope you'll talk to me or Tom after class, because this is the key. This is the gift that I don't want any of you, if you're true believers, to miss out on, is the gift of the assurance of salvation. Now, to those who know that they belong to Christ, these next two passages are a huge encouragement. Chad, read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58.
Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord."
I hope you could see from that passage exactly what the apostle was trying to get us to understand there. He's picturing this beautiful aspect of the power of Christ of destroying death, making it possible for us to live forever in Christ's presence. But notice verse 58. And sometimes we're reading 1 Corinthians 15, we stop at those earlier verses and we glory in those, and we should. But don't miss verse 58. There's a therefore. Because of all of this, there's something that should impact us. And what is it? We need to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, when you're going through trials, you can be steadfast in that trial, knowing that Christ has conquered death, that death is swallowed up in the victory made possible by the life and death of Christ. Don't miss the imperative, the therefore, that comes from the knowledge of what our future holds. And then finally, I want to read to you John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. These are undoubtedly among the most encouraging words in the entire New Testament. And again, these are the words of our Lord Christ speaking. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Now, there are a couple of things that I want you to meditate on this week in light of this passage. The first one is, according to John 10, 27 to 29, who are the people who are Christ's sheep? Very, very important. It is not when the sheep says, "I know him." It is the ones who Christ says, "I know." That's the key. It is Christ's knowledge of you as his sheep that determines your status as being a sheep. And we have all the rest of the scripture to tell us, what does that mean? How do we know that Christ has deemed us to be his sheep? And the answer is that we have responded to the true gospel, This is a problem because there are many false gospels in the world today. And one of the most popular ones that's very prevalent here in this area is that really all the gospel is it's an intellectual assent. You agree to certain facts about who Christ is and what he did, and that's it. That's all you need to do. That constitutes salvation. Well, we know that's not true because there are many who will claim that before Christ, and he will say, hey, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the key to a true understanding of the gospel is recognizing that it involves submission of you to Christ's lordship. You have to believe that Christ is God. He is your Lord. He is your master. And that relationship involves your willingness to submit to him and to do whatever it is that he says. If you have done that, and that is your concept of salvation, then Christ will say that he knows you. And that's the key. If he knows you, no one is going to snatch you out of his hand. And then the second question I would ask you to just think about this week is, who is it that is more powerful than our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father? We've just seen here that no one will be able to snatch you out of Christ's hands, and God will also hold you. God the Father will also hold you, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. So who exists in the universe who is greater in power than our God? And that's the right answer. No one. And if that is true, then my friends, you have nothing to fear. That's the implication of that truth. You have nothing to fear. You are truly, in the greatest, most important sense, invincible, because you are held in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So the next time you are suffering, and maybe that's now, for many of us, we are in chronic trials and we're suffering all the time. I want you to meditate on that. You are being held in the power of the Son of God and the Father himself. No one can snatch you out of their hands, and you will be resurrected. You will have that day where you stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will embrace you as his child, and he will give you an eternal life in his presence. Just as Christ came, as we heard this morning, to dwell with us, so in that day we will dwell with him in unapproachable light forever. And that should cheer you no matter what you're suffering from in this day and time. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this journey through this amazing book of Job that is the prequel to the whole Bible. Lord, and what you've done to Job, in many ways we marvel at that. We wonder, how is it fair that here was the man who is the most godly man on the planet, and yet he suffered so severely? And yet, Lord, we know that his suffering was not for him. His suffering was for us. It was to ask the key questions that you have now given us the answers to. It is because of Job and his suffering that we now know how we can navigate these difficult trials. We navigate them by knowing that we have that umpire who can lay his hand on man and on God. Lord, this season, as we celebrate the birth of our blessed Savior, Lord, burn this reality into our hearts. Help us to remember the power and the majesty and the love and the goodness of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, and let that recollection, that knowledge, change our lives. Make us faithful servants of you and of your will, so that all who observe us will know that we are your children. In Christ's name we pray.